I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. I'll begin reading in verse 38 and continue on through the end of the chapter. And God willing, we'll be able to make our way through it this far in our sermon this morning. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 38. Again, this is God's Word, and so let us give our attention to its reading. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our series, our study through the book of Matthew, I remind you that last week, and really throughout the entirety of chapter 12, we've been tracking with this opposition against Jesus on the part of the Pharisees. It began with them seeking to trap him, or really seeking to challenge him on his understanding of the Sabbath, seeking to trap him because of the healing of the man with the withered hand, or in the case of the healing of that man. And then it moved on from a challenge and a trap to a conspiracy to destroy him. And from there it continued on, where they accused Jesus of blasphemy. That was what we looked at last week. Jesus had cast a demon out of a man, out of a demon-oppressed man, and they said that he did it by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And Jesus goes on to explain to them that this would not be possible, for if he did that, or if that were the case, then Satan would be fighting against himself. No, Jesus hasn't come to join sides with Satan, but rather to defeat him. And that's where he spoke about the binding of the strong man. And we looked at that last week and how Jesus comes, and it's imaged for us in Revelation 20. It's spoken of by Paul in various places in his epistles. He knows that Satan is bound. Jesus says that if he does his works, that is, if he casts out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And indeed, that is what is happening. That is what that generation did not understand. And so we talked about this binding of the strong man and its significance throughout the history of the world. There in the Old Testament, the gospel limited to Israel. But in the New Testament age and beyond, the gospel goes on to all nations. And we read in Revelation 20 that when Satan is bound for that 1,000-year period, when Satan is bound, he says, so he can no longer deceive the nations. Now, it's not to say that there's no evil at all when it comes to Satan being bound, as though this world is supposed to be perfect and free. No, there is no millennium this side of Christ's return in which we find perfection. And yet, the gospel goes forward. Satan's being bound reminds us that he will, in fact, in the end, be utterly and fully defeated, overthrown, cast into the lake that burns eternally. Also spoken to us there in Revelation chapter 20. And so Jesus has come to bind the strong man and to plunder his house. And we saw how it is, the plundering of his house, the goods that are plundered, the souls of mankind. It's you, beloved. Jesus has come in order to bind the strong man so that the gospel can go forward and so that he can build his church. And as he tells Peter in just a few chapters, we'll see, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that Christ builds. Well, our passage this morning continues this general movement, though, of Jesus being challenged by the Pharisees. As I said, they've challenged his authority. That was last week. They sought to say the source of his authority was the devil. But now we see a request to prove his authority. They asked for a sign from Jesus. But this chapter reminds us of just how much they misunderstand Jesus. It's not about asking the King of the universe, the Savior of mankind, indeed the one by whom all things were created, to prove himself to you. They need Jesus, not the other way around. And this section underscores this reality. For beloved, we need Jesus, not to prove himself to us, but to save us. We need his life-giving spirit to fill us. We need to be made his true family. And that's how I want us to consider this chapter, or the rest of this chapter, this morning. For Matthew lays this out in a book about being a disciple of Jesus. And so these are not simply historical moments for us to sit back and ponder and say, well, wouldn't that have been really interesting? No. The question comes to us this morning. How do we see Jesus? How do we respond to the Savior who has come? We see first in our text a warning against merely seeking a sign. This is the Pharisees. We wish to see a sign from you. Now, I suppose we could sit back and try to interpret that in a very charitable way. Maybe there's just something Jesus hasn't quite yet done that they would like to see. But we've been following along through the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has healed. Jesus has forgiven sins. Jesus has cast out demons. He has shown that he has authority over all of creation. And perhaps we can think of it this way. Perhaps it's just been attributed the most recent miracle to Satan. So maybe they want something less ambiguous, something that could only come from God. But Mark and Luke's account tell us that they were testing Jesus. So we should not think of this as a sincere request. But even if we did, what do you think would have done the trick? What would have happened? What could have been? What would the miracle be, the sign that they would finally say, "My Lord and my God"? Or were they like the magicians of Pharaoh's day, and like Pharaoh himself, simply seeing how the signs of Moses could be replicated, even only a little bit at times, and simply explain them away to excuse themselves from believing? This passage, this introduction here, it's a reminder to us of the extent to which the sinful heart and mind will go to deny the truth. Well, Jesus gives an answer, though. It's a rebuke. He rebukes them. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows they're not interested in trying to really fully understand and know, is this truly who he says he is? No, they wanted to trap him. You see, if they wanted a sign, they would just look at everything that Jesus had already done. It's like the atheist who stands outside and sees the beauties of creation and walks away asking for evidence that God exists. Jesus says the only sign that will be given to them is the sign of Jonah. Now, we don't want to say that Jesus gave no other signs. Those of you who know the Gospels, you know that John's Gospel is laid out in seven signs, seven major signs. Moreover, there were many other miracles. And in fact, Jesus would go on to do even more miracles in Matthew's Gospel after this. Now, I take it to be that this is kind of a final sign. This is the last sign. And he speaks of Jonah. This sign that he likens to Jonah, that he points to Jonah, about being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, Jesus draws on a very familiar story. Interestingly, it's a story that connects with what has come before. You see, the whole point of binding the strong man is so the gospel would go out to the nations. And what is it that Jonah wanted to avoid? Going to Nineveh. Going to the Gentiles, to the nations, to proclaim the message that God had given him. Remember Jonah, children. He's the prophet that goes left instead of right, gets swallowed by the great fish, gets vomited up, and that's the word that's used in the text, vomited up onto the shore, so that he will go to Nineveh. And he reluctantly preaches that judgment will come in 40 days. And what happens in Nineveh? You see, Nineveh, and this is why Jesus calls on Nineveh as a rebuke against that generation. Nineveh hears the words of Jonah and they repent. You can go back and read it this week. There at the end of the story, you get all kinds. It's not just the king of Nineveh and the poor people of Nineveh. They even make the animals fast and wear ashes on their head. I don't know how that would have worked out. But the repentance was so great among the people of Nineveh that they all turned. And what did they have? They just had Jonah saying 40 days and this city will be overthrown. And what does that generation have? They have Jesus there walking, God in the flesh, incarnate, doing miracles, healing, forgiving, casting out demons, teaching. And yet they reject. We begin to see why Jesus would call on that generation of Ninevites to rise up at the judgment and condemn the wicked generation. Jesus says the only sign that will be given is the sign of Jonah. And yet he'll tell us elsewhere that even this might not be enough for some. Luke chapter 16 recounts for us the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man says to God, as he's there burning in the torments of hell, that just if somebody would rise up from if he could go back and warn his brothers. And God says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That will be the last sign. And yet it won't be enough for some. In fact, we can probably say, can't we, that it won't be enough for most. For this world is full of people who know the story of the crucified and risen Savior. They know that Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and that death could not hold him. And yet they say, I need more proof. Maybe I'll believe tomorrow. Or perhaps they're like the governor, Felix, who after hearing Paul preach says, this amuses me. Maybe I'll think about this more tomorrow. Come back later and tell me the story again. No, beloved, this great truth, this sign that Jesus promises, with rejecting it, will result in being on the side of the Pharisees on that great day of judgment. As John Calvin points out, if that generation was convicted of desperate ungodliness for despising Christ while he spoke to them on earth, we are worse than all unbelievers that ever existed if the Son of God, now that he inhabits his sanctuary in heaven and addresses us with a heavenly voice, does not bring us to obey him. The warning goes on. Jesus goes on and even says not just the generation of Ninevites will rise up on the judgment and denounce them, but also the Queen of Sheba. Now this is a story that's found in 1 Kings chapter 10. The Queen of Sheba hears the famous Solomon and comes and tests him and asks him all different kinds of questions. And Jesus says that the Queen of Sheba will rise up on the day of judgment and condemn that wicked generation for one greater than Jonah, one greater than Solomon, one greater than any of the Old Testament types and signs and shadows has come, and will they hear him? This is why it's a warning against merely seeking a sign. We can say a warning against just thinking that God is there to entertain. As the author of Hebrews tells us, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And that's where Jesus goes on next. He warns against this sign-seeking, this treating the God-man as though he's an entertainer. And he warns against a kind of, what various commentators have called, a kind of half-hearted religion. Follow along in the text. He returns back to the purpose of or what's connecting this whole thing together. He says in verse 43, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Remember that at the very beginning of sort of this section, looking back to verse 22, the demon-oppressed man who is released by Jesus, he's connecting it back with that in order to bring further confrontation against or condemnation against the Pharisees. You see, the spirit is what Jesus says. I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So will it be with this evil generation. Now keep in mind what's going on in this text. Jesus has come, and we can say that everywhere He goes, He sweeps it clean. He puts it in order. As Jesus walked on earth, new creation would break in, sin would flee, Satan was cast out, sickness was done away with. And yet, as we know because of the story of Matthew, as it goes on to press to those who will press for the crucifixion of Jesus, but even just as the New Testament goes on, it's not as though this becomes a kind of pristine creation. New creation breaks in, but it seems to be somewhat temporary. And the question comes, well, how will it be handled? Ownership, we can say, as one commentator puts it, by the devil must be replaced with ownership by Christ. Or we can say that if the man was occupied or oppressed by a demon, he must be occupied by Christ's Spirit. The Apostle Paul will sort of flesh this out, I think, a little bit more in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 18. He says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Jesus puts it very simply. Paul puts it quite simply. You either belong to Satan or you belong to Christ. You are either obedient to sin or you're obedient to Christ. And this is what Jesus is getting at here, I believe. This idea of a half-hearted religion or simply making the outside clean, as Jesus will accuse the Pharisees elsewhere, of being whitewashed tombs. I mean, you know, whitewashed tomb is, right? Children, that's when you go to the cemetery and if you see a tomb, we maybe don't have big tombs these days, at least not in Hillsdale. You can see them elsewhere. A lot of times they're in sort of important, prominent, national types of cemeteries. And you go and you see the outside so pristine and clean. You can walk up, you can look at it, you can touch it. There's nothing wrong with that. But you know what's inside. It's dead. It's death. Were they to remove the door, the smell would drive you away. And what Jesus is pointing out here, what he points out to the Pharisees elsewhere, is that it's not about making the outside look good. It's about a change in the heart. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on Matthew, pushes this, and he talks about sort of this ongoing sort of drift into ungodliness that you see throughout Scripture, but not just throughout Scripture, throughout church history, and maybe even in your own life. He talks about the Old Testament church and how it's always drawn away into sin. It's always drawn away into idolatry. He talks about the New Testament church and the same sort of drift. He talks about our own lives. Beloved, if we don't press into Christ, we see that drift. We see how sin seems to trip us up. And so Jesus makes clear, it's not just about looking good on the outside, but rather it's about being filled with His Spirit. That's what it is. That's what we need. We need to remember that there's no time in our lives, no time before we get to that new creation, that final place, that glorious resurrection. So long as we are on this earth, we must remember the temptation of sin and the enemy of our souls who seeks to devour us. Let us instead remember that we are to be filled with the Spirit. Let us pray that we would, in fact, be filled with God's Spirit. For that is what marks us out as His people. So we get a warning against merely seeking a sign. We get a warning against half-hearted religion. Lastly, we get a warning against a kind of mere outward connection. And I've drawn these three things together. We could have looked at them one at a time, but I think they go together in Matthew's Gospel on purpose, showing how one is, in fact, to respond to Jesus and the connection we are to have to Him. So we get the request. Let's look together, beginning in verse 46. While He was still speaking to the people, behold, His mother and His brothers stood outside asking to speak to Him. You might also have a verse 47 that says, someone tells Him, your mother and your brothers are outside, are standing outside asking to speak to you. This comes to Jesus' attention that they are looking for Him. Now, because of the way Jesus responds, we might be uncomfortable with some of what goes on here, but I want to remind you, and actually this was gone over in our Sunday school class just a couple of weeks, two, 3 weeks ago, by Eric, as he was pointing out in Mark's Gospel, it says very clearly, when His family heard it, they went out to seize Him, for they were saying, He is out of His mind. Jesus' brothers and His mother are at this point uncertain of Jesus. People think that Jesus is going kind of crazy. And so they want to bring Him back. They're asking to speak with Him, perhaps to ask Him to calm down a little bit. I mean, think about it. Jesus is confronting the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. You could imagine that they might be a little uncomfortable with that. And so they seek to bring Him, or to rein Him in a bit, perhaps. Also note that this is, in fact, Jesus' brothers who come with His mother in order to bring Him back. But Jesus' response is somewhat perplexing, maybe even a little offending, but ultimately I think we see the point He's trying to make. He says, and this is the perplexing part, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Surely Jesus knew who His mother and His brothers were. Jesus would have understood that they were Mary and James and many of the others. He would have understood this. Is this Jesus kind of distancing Himself from His family? That is the way that some have read this, and maybe you've read this way yourself. Jesus is kind of saying that external family relationship doesn't really matter anymore. But that wouldn't be right. If Jesus were actually saying that, He'd be breaking the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. We don't want Jesus open to commandment breaking. That's not going to go well for our understanding of the atonement, the sinless sacrifice. And in fact, we find elsewhere that Jesus does in fact care for his mother at his own crucifixion when he looks at John and says to John, "Behold your mother." He says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He says, and from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. You see, Jesus understands the fifth commandment better than we ever can. In fact, was completely obedient to it. No, I believe he's using this as a moment to give some instruction to those who are asking. Perhaps even to give instruction to those who were there, who were wondering about their own relationship or connection to Jesus. He's not unloving toward his family, though they do not yet understand who he is. They will. He seeks to make a different point. And this might then become the offending. So if you're perplexed by Jesus' response, this next part could offend, but again, I don't think it's meant to. It says, in stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Now again, once we've sort of moved away from the idea that Jesus is rejecting his family, that Jesus is breaking the fifth commandment in any way, that Jesus is saying that somehow in the Old Testament it was all about family connection, but once you get to the New Testament, there's no point of family connection. That's not it at all. It's not even a true representation of the Old Testament, let alone the New. No, rather, as one commentator puts it, what gracious words these are of our Savior. Who can conceive of the depth of our dear Lord's love toward His relatives according to the flesh? It was a pure, unselfish love. It must have been a mighty love, a love that passes man's understanding. And yet, here we see that Jesus counts His disciples as His relatives. He knows them, feels for them, cares for them as members of His family, bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. Beloved, meditate on that truth. Realize that you, in connection to Christ, indeed in union with Christ, filled with His Spirit, have become a relative of Jesus. As Paul goes on to say in Romans 8:29, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Or as Paul says elsewhere, that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Again, this isn't to undermine, this isn't to deny the family connection. No, but it's to put it into a much larger picture. For indeed, God has come to redeem, God has sent Christ to redeem His people, His family. We belong to the household of God. And indeed, what a prayer it is. And this is our prayer. This is one of those things that people misunderstand oftentimes about infant baptism. As though we think that just a child being born into the church sort of automatically saves them. That's not it at all. Pay attention. When we baptize a child, we often pray, may there never be a day that they do not know Jesus as their Lord. You see, we pray that it, knowing that, of course, it's not merely the physical family that matters. Physical family does matter, but it's not ultimate. What's ultimate is the household of God. This reminds us then as we come... Oh, sorry. Jesus adds one more clarifying point. He says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This points us back all the way to Jesus, a Sermon on the Mount, at the very end of that, when Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter my kingdom, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew is making clear as he lays this out that Jesus is calling disciples. He is calling his disciples to himself that they would in fact be obedient to the Savior. This reminds us then as we come to the end of really considering this chapter and Jesus' authority, the challenge of his authority by the Pharisees, that there's a question that Matthew wants put before us today. Do we submit to Christ's authority? Do we heed His word? Will we be like the Pharisees and challenge Him or test Him? Beloved, He is Lord over all, and He calls us to Himself to repent and to believe the gospel. And when we come to Jesus, we are His. We belong to His family. For as Jesus has said elsewhere, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than even John the Baptist. And yet we know our own conscience. We hear these words, the words that call for obedience. And we wonder if our obedience is enough. We are called to heed the words of our Master, the words of our Savior, to be under His rule as our Lord and as our King. Yet we know how imperfect we are. John Calvin picks up on this in his commentary. He says that Jesus does not mean that they fulfill in a perfect manner the whole righteousness of the law. For in that sense, the name brother, which is here given by Him to His disciples, would not apply to anyone. But His design is to bestow the highest commendation on faith, which is the source and origin of holy obedience, and at the same time covers the defects and sins of the flesh, that they may not be imputed. Beloved, this final sort of passage here in chapter 12 is an encouraging one. For we know within our own families how often we might offend one another. We know how often we might say something wrong, do something wrong, and yet we always remain family. And that's the connection Jesus, I believe, drives home here. We belong to the household of God if we have come to Christ by faith. Indeed, if we are filled with His Spirit. And so it's not about making sure we do everything right in order to earn some kind of salvation or some kind of place in the family. But to recognize that we belong to this family, and so we seek to live faithfully as those who have been called, as those who have been united to our Savior, as those who have been redeemed. All to the praise and glory of our God. Let's pray.